Tonight's Bible talk reading is from Colossians 3, and you can find that on the back inside cover of your blue information sheet. So, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Thanks, Dave. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us through your word. We pray tonight, please help us to understand what the Bible is saying. Help us to understand how it applies to us here and now. And help us to be prepared to, where it's necessary, put aside our own ideas and preconceptions and to put into practice what you teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just discovered how high this is. But I think Chris is taller. There are some very extreme things, I think, about the way we do music in church. For one thing, we have an unusually large number of people involved in making it happen for us. You know, people who play musical instruments, people who sing, sound operators, projector operators. Doing music in church the way we do involves more people at work in an ordinary Sunday than most of the things that we do in our Sunday meetings. Last Sunday was roster day, and I did a rough tally, and music in our meetings accounts for the roster jobs of around 30 people in our English-speaking meetings. If you want to add 12:30, our Dinka meeting, where we regularly have two sets of drums and maracas and other bits of African percussion, then the number sort of snowballs. It's a bit extreme. Then there is the time that we spend at it. In any of our Sunday meetings, we spend more time singing than we spend doing any other particular thing except the Bible talk. And some weeks, I suspect, that we might wish that we spent more time singing than doing the Bible talk as well. But time-wise, it stands as a big feature of what goes on. Another extreme is the venom. Music draws more criticism than anything else that happens in church. More unhappiness, more noses out of joint than any other feature of what we do in our meetings. The feelings aroused can be extreme. But related to that is the extreme way that music itself can work on our feelings. You know, it's art. And like lots of good art, music can move us emotionally in ways that reach past our conscious thought. Happiness, elation, sadness, excitement. By playing around with themes and sounds and associations, you can conjure all of that with music. Now, movie makers know this really well. You watch the gripping climax of some action movie, or just watch a suspenseful bit, and then watch it again with the sound turned down, and see what that does for you. Or if that doesn't work, then change the music. You know, do Darth Vader walking onto the set, or the shower scene in Psycho, with the play school theme going in the background. And see what it does. Music has a potency to play with our mood. Now, there's another extreme, and it is a part of church music is a part of church, the way we do it, that is extremely unlike any other part of Australian life. There are some parts of the world where community singing is a big deal. You go and join the Zulus, and you will get used to doing public singing on any and every occasion, and a bit of dancing with it as well. In Wales or Ireland, singing in public for all sorts of occasions is a part of life. You watch them at the football. All that wonderful Celtic culture thing coming out. Even the English, the dreadful, reserved English with their stiff upper lip and their inability to let any of it hang out. You play a few bars of Land of Hope and Glory and let them at it. You strike up Jerusalem at the last night of the proms and the tears will flow. But us? Well, when it comes to public singing, we are more English than the dreaded English. You try to have community singing at a football match here, and they wheel some diva with a microphone onto the stage in the middle of pitch, and speakers the size of Stonehenge to give you any kind of sound, and then they have to perform such an elaborate version of the national anthem or whatever it is that no one would be able to join in anyway, because they can't tell how the tune's going to go, even if they weren't too embarrassed to join in and sing in public. You know what it's like when you go to a school assembly and the band tunes up for Advance Australia Fair. Everybody stands there hoping that the person next to them will sing up a bit. And with 200 or 300 people, you generate enough volume and patriotic fervour to maybe belong to one person or two people. We just don't sing in public. Generally, the only exception to that is those dreadful karaoke nights where people think they can sing in public, and where you wish that we Australians sang in public even less. But then we have church. And in an extremely un-Australian way, we have the songs, and all together we belt them out. Only place in Australian life where we do that. One last extreme about our music is the extreme confusion about what we're doing and why we think we're doing it. And with that going on, it's no wonder that we end up with extreme criticism. But it's worth getting sorted out. If we devote so much time, if it's so countercultural a feature of what we do when we meet, why do we sing in church? What do we think we're doing when we do it? Now think about that one. The obvious answer is the one that's provided by all my music books. A pile of our church songs come from this one. It is the source. The Definitive Worship Collection, compiled by Graham Kendrick. Or this one, The Source, Volume 2. The Worship Collection, compiled by Graham Kendrick. There you go. This one, The Australian Worship Collection. Or this one, Amazing Love, 12 Simpler Songs of Praise and Worship for Congregation. You get the idea. I get junk mail all the time addressed to the worship leader, Wentworthville Anglican Church. And when I open it up, it is always ads for CDs, music books, music conferences. What is music for in church? It must be for worship. The whole church do must be for worship, but music must be more worship than anything else, because in the music we get caught up, we address God, we worship. Says, he's a slippery chap, worship. I mean, when we look at the Bible, as opposed to the junk mail and the songbooks, in the Old Testament they had a temple for worship. The temple was the place where God was symbolically living with his people. And they went there to meet him. And there was a whole vocabulary in the Old Testament, a pile of Hebrew words for the things that went on there in the temple that were worship. They offered sacrifices. That was worship. They had priests who mediated, who acted as go-betweens between God and the rest of the Israelites. That was worship, what the priests did. They had the great rituals of Passover and the Day of Atonement and all sorts of other festivals. Those things were worship. And Abraham and the others fell down on their faces in prostration before God. That was worship. And when Jesus came in the New Testament, he changed all of that. When Jesus was born, the angels said that he was Emmanuel, that is, God with us. John talks about Jesus as being the Word made flesh. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks about himself as being the temple. He is God with us. With Jesus coming into the world, the temple disappears into history. You don't need it anymore. Everything that it symbolized finds its reality in Jesus. So, no more temple. When Jesus came into the world, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament calls him our great high priest. He is God and man. He is the one who acts as a go-between between us and God. So with Jesus on the scene, no more priests. Don't need them. When Jesus came into the world, he gave his life as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He stood in our place. He absorbed in himself the judgment that belongs to us. And he did it for all time. So with Jesus on the scene, no more sacrifices. Don't need them. When Jesus died, his death summed up all that the old sacrifices had ever symbolized, but at the same stroke, it summed up all of those other ancient rituals, like the Passover festival and the Day of Atonement and all that. And the falling flat on your face, prostrate in front of God thing. While Jesus was with his disciples in ancient Palestine, people fell down in front of him a number of times. But once Jesus returns to heaven at the end of the Gospels, the whole falling prostrate thing disappears from the picture until you get to the end in the book of Revelation. But from Jesus' resurrection, with everything that worship meant in the Old Testament summed up in Jesus, there's a bit of a change in things. No temple, no priests, no sacrifices, no rituals or whatever. What becomes of worship for Christian believers? Clearly it must metamorphose into church music. Oddly enough, no. The New Testament writers quite deliberately pick up the words that were used for worship in the Old Testament. And now that all of that ancient worship has been summed up in Jesus, they take those words and they give them a new use. So you get something like Romans chapter 12. Paul writes in Romans 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now you could go over that with your fine-tooth comb in English or in Greek or any other language you like and pick out all the worship language. Sacrifice, acceptable, present, and all the rest. It's in there. But for Christian believers, the thing that Paul says is your spiritual worship now is to present yourself to God. What does that mean? Well, we'll take a look at that next week when we have a look through Romans chapter 12 and see some of this and how Paul explains it in that chapter, and we see what worship is about for Christian believers. But the short answer is that worship for Christians means living the whole of life in response to God and His promises. It means living your life like a person who trusts Jesus. But doesn't it mean anything that we do in church? Surely church is there for worship. Well, in Romans chapter 15, three chapters later, announcing the gospel and sharing money are part of worship. In Romans chapter 12, as the chapter goes on, how we treat the other people in church, that is part of worship. So not having too high an opinion of yourself and serving other members in a loving kind of way, that is part of your worship. But there is no activity that you do in church that you would call worship more than any activity that you do outside of the church meeting. That is not a strong foundation to launch a range of church music books intended for worship in church. We live in the New Testament world. It would be a grave mistake to think that God needs anything from us. Of course God doesn't need anything from us, including our musical efforts. So if singing in church isn't the worship bit, what is it? Have a look at the passage from Colossians. The context is Paul talking about how to live as people who trust in Jesus to save them. And you see straight away from verse 12 that he is talking about life together, not life by yourself in a cave in the Egyptian desert. Because you see the things that he talks about there: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. They are all things that you do in the company of other people, aren't they? You only need patience if you're going to be hanging around with people who you tend to be a bit impatient. And in all probability, if you need things like patience, and in verse 13, bearing with and forgiving other people, and in verse 15, the importance of getting on peacefully with other people, in all probability, if those are what I need, I am in the company of people who can be irritating and difficult. So it may be no surprise that it's in that context that Paul talks about singing. This is together in church stuff. And in verse 16, singing has a place in church together stuff. And what's it for? Have a look. Verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. Isn't that odd? Teaching and admonishing one another. There are two odd things there. First, all of verse 16 and 17 is really one long sentence. And the most important doing word in the whole sentence is let the word of Christ dwell in you. That is the big thing that is happening in these verses. The word of Christ is settling down in you and making its home there and doing things to the way that you think and the way you act. All the other doing words in the sentence, teaching, admonishing, singing, and all that, are there to help that big thing of the Word of Christ dwelling in you. Second, the people that the Colossians address when they sing, the people that they address with their music, are one another. You see that there? Not God, they're singing to one another. What is going on here? A couple of observations. First, psalms, hymns and songs in the New Testament, as Paul describes them, are three words for roughly the same thing. Musical singing things. There's a lot of overlap between them. You don't point at this one and say, oh well, this one is a hymn, but that one is a song. You know, they're all categories that overlap. Even the psalms, as he uses the word, are not just the ones from the Bible, but songs that they use along with the other songs. Second, the word spiritual, spiritual songs, probably actually applies to all three. Spiritual psalms, hymns and songs. That is, psalms, hymns and songs that are going to help you to live life in the Spirit of God. That is, to live psalms, hymns and songs that are spiritual and will help you in that way, as opposed to the drinking songs from the Roman Legion that you might have picked up if you live in Colossae, or the erotic songs from the brothels that you might have picked up if you live in Colossae, or any other music that you might play on your Colossian iPod. So just the category music, just the thing being music, doesn't make it the right thing for this purpose. If the songs are going to be for teaching and admonishing, you want suitable ones, don't you? Ones that will help you live life in the Spirit of God. Third, singing songs comes in the context of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now with that going on, then the teaching and admonishing each other is going to have something to do with the Word of Christ dwelling in you, isn't it? The words you sing are going to have something to do with the Word of Christ. The words you sing are going to be useful for teaching and admonishing. How on earth are teaching and admonishing achieved through singing? Well, music's actually a powerful medium for that, isn't it? I mean, you think about some of the teaching methods in the Bible. Why does Jesus put, in the Gospels, why does he put so many of his words into pithy little two-line sayings? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why does he do that? Because it's a useful medium. It's easy to remember things like that, isn't it? Why does Psalm 136 in the Bible have so much repetition? If we don't remember Psalm 136, we will after I read a couple of verses. It's the one that goes, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, his steadfast love endures forever." And you go on for line after line after line. Now when you put that down, what is the one thing that is drilled into your brain? His steadfast love endures forever. Why does the psalm written like that? Because it's a useful medium for getting the idea across. Why does Jesus use those flights of hyperbole, saying things that are really over the top? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Because it makes the point and you never forget it. Why admonish and teach in song? Because it's a useful medium. Isn't it often easier to learn and memorize things as songs than any other way? Doesn't it sometimes only take you hearing a couple of notes to get you going with the words of a song that you learned years ago? Do you sometimes hear or sing a song and then you find it's going round and round in your head for days, whether you want it to be there or not? I mean, the word for that is meme. A meme is a little nugget of thought that finds a home in your mind and uses your brain to reproduce itself and then spread to other people's minds if you give it a chance. It's sort of like a virtual virus kind of thinking. Advertisers have known about memes for donkey's years, and given the chance, they will fill our head with memes. But some of the most effective memes have a beat and a melody to them, and we never shake them out of our heads. I mean, in fact, I suspect that we pick up a lot more of our theology, for better or for worse, from the words of songs that we sing in church than we do from Bible talks. Why do we have such wild, improbable ideas about what happened at the first Christmas? Because we have been drilled for so long with lots of bad carols. We sing as a way of teaching each other, encouraging each other, and admonishing each other. Now, if that is the case, what follows? First this. If we teach and learn so much in song, we want to be jolly careful about our choice of songs. If it's in the context of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we want songs that are going to be faithful to the Word of Christ. So we have to dispense with songs, however beautiful musically, however much we might like them, that won't help us with that. Second, and church singing is unique here in Australian life, if we are teaching and admonishing one another, then when there's music going on, we are participants, not an audience. We are singing the words. We are doing the doing. Now, the way we do church, we have singers up front to help us, partly because the kind of songs that we sing are so difficult to do without someone to help us. But as singers who lead us, they are not performers and we are not the audience. They are serving us, and serving us very well, by helping us to sing. So what do? Give voice. Belt it out. Join in and encourage the people around you with songs. Third, again, because we are teaching and admonishing each other, let's not labour under the illusion that we're offering something to God here. We're the ones who benefit from doing music together. It's a fellowship activity. Fourth, if the Word of Christ is involved in this, then the gospel is the main feature of both our singing and the way we do it, isn't it? What effect will that have on how we sing? Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is not the attitude that determines the nature of commercial music in Australia. For our church musicians, there's a world of difference between making music to entertain and making music to serve. It's like the difference between competing to win Australian Idol on the one hand and having your name and photo plastered all over the country, and on the other hand, playing the triangle in the back row of the Sydney Symphony Orchestra. If you're going to win Australian Idol, you have to draw attention to yourself. You've got to be seen as a performer. You've got to shine above the rest. You've got to make yourself memorable and all that. You need people to notice you so much that they vote for you. If you're going to make church music for people to sing to, it doesn't matter two pins whether they notice you as a performer. In fact, you will need to modify a pile of the things that make you a good performer so that you can make music that ordinary non-performers can sing helpfully to each other. The less people notice your performance in that sense, the better. Now, is that going to take a more skilled musician? Is it going to take a skilled musician more effort or less effort than making everyone take notice of them? More skill or less skill? Oh, the skill in it. So what could possibly inspire a skilled and capable music maker to use their skill and talent to serve rather than to be noticed? Verse 16. Have a look. The Word of Christ. The gospel, dwelling as richly in the hearts of the musicians as in the hearts of everyone else, compelling them to serve when the world of contemporary music is telling them to show off. But the way of the gospel is in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, that's the road of service. Whatever style of music we choose, this is a seriously countercultural approach. Now, footnote here. Have a care for our musicians who serve us so well, week after week. It can be a nervous thing to stand up here on the stage with only your voice or your piano in front of all of us. And if you really want to encourage the musos, join in the action when we sing. But if all of this encouraging each other thing is going on, and singing is part of fellowship and admonishing and teaching all that, and it's not worship in any special sense, what about songs where we address God? Where we sing as though we're speaking to God. Do we sing to God in any sense? Well, take a look at the second column. Colossians and Ephesians cover a lot of the same ground, and there's an interesting bit in the parallel passage from Ephesians. Verse 19 there. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, so far. Then, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God. Singing songs when we're speaking to God is on the agenda as part of our life together. And sometimes that's what our songs are, both in the New Testament and in church nowadays. Sort of sung prayers. But not as many of them as you might think. To praise God in the New Testament is to speak about how great He is, usually to another human being. When Peter talks in 1 Peter about declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvellous light, it is telling people the gospel that's on the agenda, not telling God Himself. God already knows what He's done. Or in the Psalms, in the Bible, you take a psalm like Psalm 96, version of which we sing from time to time. Sing unto the Lord a new song. In that, we're speaking to each other about God, encouraging each other to live for Him properly. But we do have songs where we address God as well. But the music in that case is there to help us, not Him. And the joy and the pleasure that we have in the music as we sing, we ought to appreciate as joy and pleasure in the music as we sing. And not mistake it for somehow a transport into the throne room of heaven kind of thing. But if it helps us to pray together and enjoy it, then let's make melody to the Lord with all our heart. It's a wonderful thing, music. Like everything else we do together, it has a chance to be misused, misunderstood, create little empires, and fragment church. But like everything else we do together, it provides marvellous opportunity serving each other, for fellowship, and for encouraging each other in the gospel to go on living as people who trust in Jesus. It has potential for moving us more emotionally than most things we do together. So, let's enjoy it. Let's make use of it together with all those gospel things in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. And as Paul says, with thankfulness in our hearts to God.